Good morning. The scripture reading today will be from Matthew 26, 1 through 16, page 831, if you'd like to turn there with me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to come together in fellowship this morning. It's always good to be in your house. We just pray that we'll be open to hear your word so that we can grow closer to you and to closer to one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The plot to kill Jesus. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priest and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my head, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they said, and they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. The word of God for the people of God.
You ever had one of those moments when you've been muddling over a decision that would be impactful? You are over your pros and cons, you're back and forth, you're wrestling, and it kind of comes down to a single moment or decision that kind of sets things in motion. You drop a letter in the mail, and once you do, things are set in motion that won't change. I've had my finger hovering over a send button on emails before, knowing that once it was sent, things were different. I guess nowadays there's texts that you know are going to make a difference. Have you ever had that experience where you're on that last step of the diving board, and once you do it, there's no looking back? That's kind of the moment we're here now. Matthew is telling us, Jesus has finished his last discourse, and the step is going to be taken that's going to lead inevitably to the cross. He tells it in three scenes that we have today. One is the leadership in Jerusalem has decided that it's time to kill Jesus. And the follow-up to that scene is that Judas is going to betray Jesus and contact them and be paid off. But between that, Matthew gives us this story of the woman pouring out perfume on Jesus' head right before the crucifixion. I think Matthew sets us up to kind of contrast and keep these going, that even as this woman is glorifying, things are being plotted to kill Jesus. So let's look at what's going on. Jesus has finished. He says, after 2 days, Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. He's been telling over and over again, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be crucified. And this word, delivered up, could also be hand over, betrayed, right? He's handing over, he's being betrayed to be crucified. And so then we hear the scene cuts to the chief priest and the elders of the people. These are the officials. This, as one commentator has pointed out, this is almost an ad hoc subcommittee of the Sanhedrin. These are the rulers of the people who have now gathered up and said, it's time to do something. And so as they have gathered and they have, in their righteousness, decided that he has to be killed, what they're doing is they're saying, we need to do it in Jerusalem because he's in Jerusalem for the feast. And if he gets back into Galilee, it's going to be difficult to get a hold of him. And yeah, we can't do it during the feast because people love him, and if we were to do this, it would cause an uproar. And so they're looking for a way to catch Jesus while he's in Jerusalem, but in a secretive way that's not going to be in front of other people who are there for the festival. And so then the scene cuts, and we're in a house in Bethany where Jesus is staying while he's in Jerusalem getting ready for the Passover. And as he's at a meal, presumably with someone Jesus has healed from leprosy, a woman comes in with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she pours it on his head as he's reclining at table. He's dining. That's the way they ate then. They kind of had these couches. We might ought to try that. You know, if we were going to be really historically accurate at the Lord's Supper, we'd all just kind of lie around in here. But she comes in, and she takes this fragrance that has probably been brought all the way from India, cost of which is probably more than a year's wages, extravagant, would normally, you would imagine, be used sparingly. But Jesus has just said, I'm about to die. And she takes the alabaster and breaks it and pours it out on it. The room fills with this beautiful fragrance. This beautiful fragrance that would be used for covering a body as it is decomposing in the grave. And the disciples, like so many religious people, find a way they could have done it better. Jesus. She could have taken this money, sold this for a lot of money and done a lot of good. She could have fed the poor. I'm just kind of struck at how often religious people can look at a good deed and decide a better way it could have been done. We're really good at criticizing, especially now there's social media, that people will like your criticism. I believe Jesus, had she kept it totally for herself, would have said, you've not sinned. If she had taken it and sold it and given to the poor, I believe Jesus would have said, you've done well. And even now, as she breaks it and gives it, pouring it out in a gesture of adoration for the one who's about to go, he receives it and revels it and says, this is beautiful. This is a good thing. Brothers and sisters, your good deeds are free. And that's part of what makes them good, is that we have choices to make of what's good to do, and anybody can come up with a better way of doing anything. But as you serve God, and you're following your conscience, and you're thinking the good to do, if your heart is on Jesus and serving him, you do well. Jesus says, why do you trouble this woman? She's done a beautiful thing for me. For you always have the poor with you, but you not always have me. In pouring the ointment on my body, she has prepared it for burial. And wherever the gospel is proclaimed, the whole world, what she has done will be done in memory of her, or be told in memory of her. Jesus, in saying, the poor you always have with you, do not hear as an excuse to be hard-hearted or neglectful of those in need. He's not talking about that's, you know, no concern to even bother. Almost as the idea of, here's a insurmountable problem, don't even bother trying to fix it. The kingdom will never come by our efforts, but we still do the work. World peace will not come until Christ has returned. That does not excuse us from working with all of our effort to bring about peace and be peacemakers. There will always be those who are needy and poor and have opportunities to serve. And in doing so, we will never end poverty. We will never end hunger. We will never put an end to it forever. That doesn't excuse us from loving a neighbor and having compassion. So this is not an excuse. It's a matter of timing and a matter of priorities and a matter of saying, anything you can do, you could always do more. What Jesus is accepting, the good that she has offered to him, and says, the poor you always have with you. And what he's doing is actually alluding to Deuteronomy 15:11, where the law says, the poor you will always have with you. Essentially, therefore, be open-hearted and generous and always be serving and reaching out with compassion to them. In other words, it's a reason for us to always understand that generosity is compassion as part of being a disciple. But now, in this moment, Jesus has said, I just told you, you got two more days before I'm dead. Two more days and you're not thinking, how can we make the most of it? Don't let me sleep a minute if I can be with Jesus. Two more minutes of with two more days with Jesus and then it's all gone. If you knew you had two more days with someone you loved, what expense would you spare to be with them and honor them and let them know how much you love them? This woman gets it. He's about to be killed. And if he's crucified, that means he's as an enemy of the people. That means they're not going to take him out and honor him and give him a funeral. That means if there's going to be anything, it has to be now. Let me worship him and let me pour out all that I can and all that I have. There's not time to kind of barter and say, well, maybe I can get a second-rate clone if I do this dealer over. But this is, let me give what I have at this moment to Jesus because I love him. And even as she does this, and Jesus says it's beautiful, Judas goes out to the chief priests. Why does Judas betray? The Bible doesn't clearly tell us. We're told elsewhere that part of it is maybe his anger about the squandering of funds that he himself had been taking out of the common purse and using it. So maybe it was pure greed. Maybe Judas was like, I'm going to get, if this is, things are about to go down, let me get some money out of it. So maybe it's pure greed. There's others who speculate the name Iscariot might associate him with a kind of an insurgency movement against Rome. And some have thought that maybe he has been expecting the type of Messiah who's going to lead a revolt. And the more apparent it is that this is not the kind of work Jesus is doing, he becomes disillusioned. That's all speculation. It's very possible. But at the end of the day, Judas didn't see Jesus meeting his needs. Whatever it was that Judas wanted, he wanted something other than Jesus. And he goes out and says, what will you give me if I hand him to you, if I betray him? They count out 30 pieces of silver, and he's looking for a time to betray him. Had a friend once in college, and it was, I can still remember, we're sitting on steps outside of a party, and he's telling me he's getting into self-hypnosis. Okay. He's tried some magic stuff in the books, you know, those in that occult section, the Barnes & Noble, and talked about faith, and he said he tried Christianity, and it didn't work for him. So self-hypnosis it is. I'm not sure where he landed. I've known others who kind of, you know, they attend church a little bit. They kind of come in and they worship, and they're here a few weeks, and then they're out. They're not going to another church, and it's that. It's kind of nice if people like it, but they decided Jesus really isn't relevant to them. Faith isn't really relevant. Both of those are kind of saying what is very often said or thought by people, which is essentially, I have my own goals. I have my own target of what I want my life to be. And If Jesus can help me get to that goal, if it's success, if it's a romantic partner, if it's a good life, it's freedom from the bondage of things I'm in, if it's kind of my political agenda, whatever it is, I'll follow Jesus. And there's this sense that if I do this, and if the church is helpful, and if Jesus is helpful, and I can get to the goal that I want, then it's relevant, right? Then it works for you. But if you have that utilitarian idea of Jesus, what that means is Jesus is not your God. Jesus is a tool to get to your God. And your true God is success, your political ambition, your it's about whatever your vision of what the good life really is. That's what you worship. And that's what you are using Jesus and why you can say, he doesn't do me any good anymore. Let me find another way to make Jesus useful. And I think we see that here. And I want us to look at just kind of the different people in this narrative that show us the different ways of responding to Jesus, whether we see him as something useful for our own ends or whether or not we see him as beautiful and worthy in himself, which is true discipleship. It's not getting the information so much as getting the heart's desire and seeing him as worthy. First, you have those who see him as an obstacle. There are people in our world who see Jesus as a roadblock to what they want, an obstacle. This has been our cultural shift in the past few decades. Now Christians are seen as bigots and hateful because people want to live in a certain lifestyle, and we have a truth of the word, and they say, well, it's oppressive, and it hurts other people. And so for a time you had really popular writers and speakers who were talking about how religion destroys everything, God's not great, and all the problems of this world are really because of religion. We're stopping progress from, you know, taking us to where we need to be. We're oppressive, and people are living in illusions. That's easy to spot, right? I mean, you see that, and you know, well, Jesus is an obstacle. We don't want anything to, you know. But then there could be a more subtle way. I mean, Judas didn't say, I'm no longer a disciple. He went back to have the Lord's Supper, even as he's ready to betray Jesus, even as his heart is set on something else. And the disciples themselves don't see the worth in Jesus in this moment. What they see is, here would have been a really useful thing to do with this ointment. Can I suggest that the church very often gets called into looking at something good and making it our ultimate purpose, and using Jesus almost as a way to say, we want this to advance us. There are those who say religion is a great way to personal success, health, money. These guys are usually on television. And the promise is that if you do what they say, and if you believe, because if you fail, it's obviously you didn't have enough faith, but if you believe, you're going to have Jesus pouring money into your life. You're going to be healthy. You're going to get that job. People aren't going to stop disrespecting you. Everything is going to be good if you believe. Probably send a love offering to the pastor. Which, if anyone wants to try that, I don't see scriptural basis, but, you know, it might work. It wouldn't, you know. Pretty crass. Because if you're following Jesus for money, to quote Shaolin, Jesus is not your God, money is. But I want to say we can do that ourselves in really good works. We have our agenda in politics to bring goodness into the chaos of society. We see people who want to see moral order and a foundation restored that respects life and respects the things that Scripture rightfully says makes for flourishing. And too often the church becomes co-opted for a political agenda to say, I want to use Jesus and some religious symbols to baptize political events and party and people to say, well, if we're doing what we need to do and we're being pro-family, then it's okay. It must be for Jesus. Establishing morality, getting order, and all of that is a good. But even the best good in this world is second to the goodness of Jesus. And there could be others like that I've seen who see on another end of, we do need to feed the poor. We do need to care for the needy. We need to work for justice around the world. But I've seen the same thing with others who look and say, okay, this is the real work of the church. The real work of the church is to care for others and do these good works. And the same thing can be done there, where it is good, and we are called to do these things, and yet, even the best good is second to Jesus. And the work of the church is not to use Jesus and the church to advance any of these, but that those flow out of who we are, so that we are working for goodness, we are proclaiming the truth of Scripture and what it means for social order, we are showing compassion on those in need, but they come out of an adoration of worship, not using Jesus to advance those ends, because you don't have to follow Jesus to work for good stewardship in the environment. You don't have to trust Jesus to believe in the sanctity of life. You don't have to do any of these. Please do not hear me saying that we should not be involved advocating for the good of life and everything that is here. What I'm saying is, above all, we worship and love Jesus. And even the best good is second to him, and that is what she understood. She comes to him, and she doesn't see Jesus as useful. She sees Jesus as worthy. And she gives all of who she is and everything she has. She pours out her life. She pours out this extravagant gift in one moment of an offering to simply say, I love you and you are worthy. And that's what disciples we are called to do. That we see Jesus for who he is and we love him. And how did that happen to her? What had to be, she felt his peace in her heart. She experienced it. It had to be that she knew forgiveness and freedom from hearing his words. It had to be she felt healing and restoration from being in his presence and knowing she didn't deserve it, but out of God's grace, she was healed and renewed and forgiven and set free and was at peace. And that's the same way each one in this room does that. You don't just get the facts and say, okay, I want to follow Jesus. You have to taste and see that the Lord is good. You have to know his goodness and experience his peace. You have to know that forgiveness, not as just a rational thing, but in your heart. You have to have all of these things reaching in and showing you how good he is. That you hear the gospel and you see Jesus forgives sins, yes, but he forgives my sin. Jesus brings peace, but I've experienced that peace, that I've known him. Have you felt that? Has that truth gone from your head to your heart? Have you experienced what it is? Hear the gospel of what Jesus has done and let it drive your heart to adore him and worship as he calls out with the truth, because each one of us were naturally, natural part in this story is we're Judas. We turn from him. We don't deserve him. We go out into the darkness to say, what can I get? Do you realize every time you flip on that screen to look at something you shouldn't? Every time you kind of bend the truth to make yourself look better? Every time you're making someone else look worse? Every time you're sinning? Every time you're turning away from God? Your heart is a little bitty Judas that looks out at the world and says, what will you give me if I betray him? You want to give me security. You want to give me pleasure. You want to give me peace. If I betray Jesus in this moment, in this decision, that's who we are. And yet Jesus, in spite of our sin, in spite of our failures, what is he gives himself to us. The anointed one, the Messiah, goes to the cross just as he said. He dies in our place who didn't deserve it. In doing so, what was he? He was a gift more valuable than silver or gold that was poured out to purchase you. His life on the cross was poured out as a fragrant offering to our God to restore us to peace and to love with him. And the more you see in the cross that he's talking about, and the more you see in his burial, and the more you see in his resurrection, the gospel of God's love for you, it grasps your heart, and you will pour out not only these gifts, your whole life will be an offering in return as you worship and give yourself. Speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.